I don't know if you've ever received or seen one of these. Do you know what that is? This arrived through my letterbox a few months ago. It says at the top, notice of issue of warrant of execution. Urgent to the defendant. You have not made payment under the judgment as you were ordered. The claimant has therefore asked for a warrant to be issued to the bailiff to seize and sell your goods. Unless you pay the amount due to the county court before the 10th of September, the bailiff will call and may remove your goods for sale at public auction. Well, as I said, that arrived through my door a few months ago. What would you have done? Well, if I tell you who it was addressed to, it was addressed to Mr. Mark Bennett at number 32 Silverstone Close. Silverstone Close is where we used to live in Cardiff, but we were not at number 32. It was clearly been delivered to the wrong person. I was innocent of all the charges that were laid out. And in case you think I'm breaking confidences, and poor old Mark Bennett now knows, half of Clydach knows what happened to him, let me tell you, there is not a number 32 at Silverstone Close, and I rather suspect there may not be a Mark Bennett either. But I was innocent of all that I was accused of. Thankfully, a quick phone call was able to put things right, and the bailiffs never turned up. I kept the letter, though, as a souvenir. But wouldn't it have been terrible if those bailiffs had come and they had done exactly what they said they'd done and taken away my goods and my possessions and put them up for public auction? What an injustice it would have been to have been punished for something that I'd never done. And here this evening, as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are thinking about the punishment of an innocent man. Of someone who never committed any sin. It's not just that he never committed one particular sin that he was punished for, but he never committed any sin. And there are many people who have looked at the life of Jesus over the years and they've seen that he was a good man. And they've asked this very simple question, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus have to die? And that's the answer that I want to explore, and that's the question that I want to explore and answer this evening. And all I'm going to do this evening is, I trust, something very simple. I'm going to look at what the Bible says in answer to that question. I'm not going to give you my opinion. I'm not going to tell you what I think. But together we will explore what the Bible says. And to keep it even more straightforward, we're going to restrict ourselves to just one verse of the Bible. You see, there are some subjects that are so rich and so deep, you can focus in on them and still find a tremendous, immeasurable amount there. And what we're going to do this evening is to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, and we're going to use that verse to help us answer the question, why did Jesus die? You see, Peter, who was one of Jesus's friends, writes here that he's speaking of Jesus. That's clear from verse 21. He's speaking of Jesus and he says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And this verse is just packed full of wonderful teaching and wonderful encouragement and reminding us of all that Jesus has done. So why did Jesus die? Well, the first answer that Peter gives us here in this verse is this. Jesus died to bear our sins. Jesus died to bear our sins. I told you it was going to be straightforward and simple, didn't I? Verse 24 makes that abundantly clear. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The tree is another word the Bible uses to describe the cross. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree. I don't know if you noticed when you came in either on Wednesday or today, but downstairs there's a very large box. It's longer than I can reach, but it's very thin. And that box has been put there for the deacons. It's one of their jobs that I've been threatening for a long time, and that box contains a flat pack IKEA bookcase that we're going to put up in the church so we can have a little bookstore, so you'll be able to read some good books. But at the moment, that IKEA bookstore, unless somebody's been very quick off the mark, it is still flat packed. And it's there, and we've seen it on the website and in the catalogue, and we know what it's supposed to look like. And it looks exactly as exactly what we need. It's the right shape and the right size to fit where we need it to. It'll carry the right number of books. It's just right. But at the moment, it's flat pack, not much use to anyone at all. And inside this IKEA package are instructions. I'm sure you've seen them, and it will be the deacon's job, a real test, perhaps, to put together, to follow the instructions, and to put together this bookcase. Well, I'm sure many of you have done similar things, and there's usually two types of people, isn't there, when it comes to following instructions like that. There are people like my dad, who's, "Oh, I don't need the instructions, I know, I've put up more of these than you've had hot dinners." That's my dad's favourite phrase, and out go the instructions, and off he goes. And my poor mother bites her tongue and tries helpfully to pick up the instructions from where he's put them and pass him the right things at the right time to make sure that the thing goes up properly. You see, if we don't slowly work our way through the instructions, we can get ourselves in a bit of a mess. And there are many times I can remember that my dad's finished something, and yet there's a whole pile of bits that are left over here. "Oh, we don't need those," Dad says. Well, what we're going to do this evening is to slowly work our way through this single verse and to look at it bit by bit to make sure we've understood how it all fits together and to make sure we don't have a big pile of things left over at the end or they can't be very important, because everything that is here is important for us this evening. So we're going to walk our way through the verse, taking each little phrase on its own, and to try and help us to answer this question: why did Jesus die? And specifically at the moment, to think about Jesus died to bear our sins. So let's go through slowly. How does verse 24 start? It starts with this: who himself bore our sins. And as I've said, we go back to verse 21 and we find that it's Christ, Jesus, who's being talked about. So right at the beginning of verse 24, it's Jesus that we're supposed to be thinking about. That's our first stop-off point, as it were. That's the first thing that we need to get right. We need to make sure we've understood who Jesus is. Because you see, even 20 centuries after his life and death, Jesus remains the greatest man in history. It's amazing, isn't it? Incredible. He was born in poverty and obscurity. As a youngster, he was taken as a refugee down to Egypt. He received no formal education. He worked as a laborer. He never wrote a book. He never even wrote a song. His preaching ministry lasted for just 3 years. He never traveled more than a few miles from his home, other than that early stint down to Egypt. He never spoke to become popular. He refused to compromise his message to please other people. But in those 3 years of public ministry, he made the blind see, he made the mute speak, he made the deaf hear, he healed lepers and the lame. He fed hundreds, thousands of hungry people with a few loaves and fishes. He spoke to and calmed the roughest storm. He walked on water. He gave dignity to women. He gave respect to the disabled. He gave significance to children. He gave credibility to the family. He gave status to each individual. He called himself the friend of sinners. You see, this Jesus is an incredible person. Nobody spoke as he spoke. He had authority. He gave the world the highest moral standard. But he preached only what he practiced himself. He commanded that we should love our enemies, that we should do good to those who hate us, that we should bless those who curse us, that we should pray for those who ill-treat us, that we should turn the other cheek, that we should go the extra mile. He was telling us what he himself had been living out. He was like no other man who ever lived. His words and His works never contradicted each other. There's no sham, no spin, no hypocrisy about what Jesus says. His teaching and His life has never been surpassed. You see, it's this Jesus that Peter is speaking of here. It's this Jesus who bore our sins in His own body. It's this Jesus, the God-man, the perfect man, the one who never sinned. It's this Jesus. So why would a man like that die to bear our sins? Let's keep following through. If we thought a little bit about Jesus, what's the next thing that comes up? Jesus, He Himself bore our sins. Our sins. Our sins. Maybe in recent weeks you've heard that Google has been on the news quite a lot about Google Street View. Have you heard about Google Street View? A few months ago, Google got some cars, and on the top of these cars they put cameras, and they drove these cars all around the major cities of Britain. They came to Swansea, but unfortunately they never came north of the M4, so if you live north of the M4, you were missed out. But they visited Swansea and Cardiff and many other cities, and they simply took photographs of streets, so that you can go onto Google Maps now and you can find, if you live in one of these places, a photograph of your street. And I had a quick look at south of the M4. Hubert, your house is on there. I had a look at your house, and not many others there, but you can have a look when you get home if you have the access. And they have photos of all these streets. Well, there's been all kinds of people who are up in arms. How dare Google take a photo of my house and post it on the internet? And to a certain extent, you can understand people's worry. They're worried about security and other things. But some of the stories that come out of photographs that have been taken really do make you chuckle. There was one boy, for example, who emailed Google to ask that his photograph be taken down, and complained about it because the photograph was taken of him with a skateboard. And he had faithfully promised his mother he would never, ever go on a skateboard ever again. He wanted the evidence removed. There was another man who emailed them because it showed him standing outside his place of work smoking. And his wife didn't know he smoked. You see, every one of us has got things that we want to hide, haven't we? We're all sinful. Every one of us, the Bible tells us very clearly in words that we cannot deny, yet really make us squirm. In Romans chapter 3, we read this: "There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one." You see, if you're anything like me, you tend to write off your sin as a minor misdemeanor. You acknowledge that maybe a perfect person wouldn't have done what you just did, but it wasn't really sinful. But the Bible tells us that that's totally the wrong way of looking at things. It's too easy to compare ourselves to other people, and we always find people who are worse than us in order to compare ourselves to, and we wouldn't compare ourselves, "Oh, I'm not as sinful as Mahatma Gandhi," or "I'm not as sinful as Jesus." We never do that, do we? We always find somebody, "I'm not as sinful as Hitler." Well, that's easy to do, isn't it? But the Bible tells us very clearly that every one of us is a sinner, and it tells us too that our sin matters. Our sin matters. Now, it may be that there are some people here this evening who say, "Well, I understand and I agree in part. Yes, I'm not perfect. I have done things that are wrong. I'd be the first to admit that. But I've actually done lots of things that are good as well. Doesn't the Bible say anything about our goodness, or does it just always speak about our sin?" Well, yes, the Bible does say quite a lot about our goodness too. The Bible tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It tells us that we're made in the image of God. It tells us that when God created us, He breathed into us, and He poured into us certain of His attributes and His characteristics. Not all of them, because God is unique, but some of them. that we are made in His image. That the Bible tells us that God is good to us and gives us all kinds of gifts. And God enables us and helps us to live our lives. And you know very well, it's not just Christians, is it, who are kind and generous towards one another. There are many people who are like that. And one of the ironies is that you can go to certain places and you can find people who are very evil, and yet there'll be certain aspects of their character that are lovely. You can go to a prison, perhaps, and you'll see that the men in there all maybe deserve to be locked up and to be punished, but maybe within there's a sense of loyalty and camaraderie that maybe you wouldn't find somewhere else. There is goodness certainly to be found. The Bible is not saying that every one of us is as bad as we could possibly be, but it is telling us that every one of us is a sinner. And the Bible is telling us that our good deeds do not outweigh our bad deeds. And the Bible is telling us that yes, we have received much that is good. Yes, we are made in God's image. But actually, when we come to think about it, that only makes our sin more apparent. It only makes our sin more serious when we think about what we've had from God and how we've twisted and corrupted His image and used His gifts in ways which bring harm and hurt to others. You see, our sins are real and apparent. And if they're apparent to us, then they're apparent to God. Verse 24, He Himself bore our sins. What's the next bit? In His own body on the tree. In His own body on the tree. You see here what Peter is teaching us is that our sins, all those things that you've done wrong, all those things that I've done wrong, our sins have been borne by Christ in His body. They have, as it were, been transferred from me onto Him. And He bore them on His body on the tree. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere, for our sake, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Christ bore our sins on His body. He, as it were, was being punished for our sake. I don't know how you respond and react to that. Do you believe that sin needs to be punished? I was thinking about this at length this afternoon. Does sin really need to be punished? Well, I guess if the alternative is to brush sin under the carpet, we'd all agree, wouldn't we? Brushing sin, brushing wickedness under the carpet would be a wrong thing to do. I'm sure we'd all agree with that. And I'm sure we wouldn't want sin to be ignored and dismissed as if it didn't matter. We want justice to be done. We want sin to be dealt with. But actually, we need to be careful that we don't just see punishment as a negative thing. It obviously is a negative thing. As children, we always think of punishment as a negative thing, don't we? But as parents, hopefully, you'll know that punishment can be positive too. And the same is true in our nation. And the same is true with God. You see, when we punish criminals and those who have done wrong, when we do so as a nation, we do so in a way that is just. At least that's the intention. And most of the time, it's done correctly. It's a deterrent, you see. It stops people. Maybe if there wasn't a speed limit on the motorway and there wasn't a punishment if you broke the speed limit, maybe you and I would zoom along the motorway as fast as our cars would manage and cause all sorts of accidents and destruction around us. But we know about those cameras and we know about the letters that might come in the post. It's a deterrent and it's good and it stops us from doing things that are wrong. Punishment can also act in terms of our safety. For example, a thief that is locked up cannot steal, obviously, at least not from us. And the same is true with God's punishment. God's punishment does act as a deterrent. Our conscious awareness of God and of the fact that one day we will have to give account of our lives and the things that we have done does help us to draw back sometimes, doesn't it, from sin. And the consequences of sin in this life also keep us and others safe. We know, don't we, that if we live in a sinful way, it will do us harm. It's one of the punishments that God brings upon us. And knowing that helps us not to fall into that sin. But maybe despite the good side of punishment, you still see punishment as something very negative. And maybe you agree, and to a certain extent, and you say, well, I don't want God to just brush sin under the carpet. But I still don't want Him to punish. Maybe what you want this evening is you don't want God to punish, you want God to forgive. That would seem to match God's character, wouldn't it? God's a forgiving God. Well, if God just forgave everybody, wouldn't that be the right thing to do? Wouldn't that be the best thing to do? Why must God punish people? But let's be careful here. You know no doubt about Hermann Göring, one of the leaders under Adolf Hitler of the Nazi regime in Germany in the Second World War. It was he who wrote the order demanding the final solution to the Jewish problem. At the end of the war, he and many other of the Nazi leaders were rounded up and they were taken to Nuremberg to face trial for their crimes. And unlike many other of the leaders who were there, Hermann Göring was entirely unrepentant. He defended what he had done. He defended what the Nazi party had stood for. He defended the atrocities and the evil that was perpetrated till the very end. He was sentenced to death by hanging. The night before his death, he managed to take a cyanide pill and commit suicide. He remained completely unrepentant of everything that he had done. Do we want God to forgive him if he remained unrepentant until his very death? Surely we recognize, every one of us, don't we, that forgiveness must be linked to repentance. And we cannot forgive someone who denies their crimes. We certainly cannot forgive somebody who glories in their crimes. And God too, because He is just and righteous, will not forgive those who are unrepentant. So is what Peter is saying, is what we're saying here, that God just forgives anyone who's repentant? And that's all that's required? Well, that's great, God. Well, if someone repents, God can just forgive them. Why does Jesus need to die? Why is that bit necessary? Why can't God just forgive people without needing Jesus to die? Why? Well, you see, back at the beginning of time, God made a perfect world. And in a perfect world, all sin must be punished. That's the way that the world works. That's the way that God made it. You see, if a murderer repents, he's not released without punishment, is he? The punishment must still be met. It will make some difference, but the punishment is still there. And it's right that that happens, and so it is with God. Punishment must occur with sin. That's the way the world was made, the perfect world that God created. But you're thinking to yourself, well, surely God is God. Couldn't He find another way? Couldn't He find a way in which men and women could be forgiven without this crude death on a cross? Could not there be another way? I mean, maybe you've forgiven somebody who's they've repented and you've forgiven them, but you've not punished them. And if you can do that, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, maybe God can do that. Surely God can forgive without needing a death. Surely God's able to do that. Surely there must be another way. Well, if there was another way, God would have chosen it. Often when I was punished as a child, if I received what's now called corporal punishment, my parents occasionally, if I pushed them too far, would do that to me. And my dad would often say, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, this is hurting me more than it is hurting you. I never believed him, I must admit. Perhaps it was true. But there's no doubt that that is true of God. There is no doubt that that is true of God. His pain is greater than our pain. You see, when God forgives, He must punish in order to continue to be just and righteous. He must punish. But this is the wonder and the grace and the majesty of the teaching that is here, that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And God punishes, as it were, Jesus Christ instead of me. So God's justice is upheld. And yet I can go free. You see, if all that the Bible said was simply that sins must be punished, sins must be punished, sins must be punished, sins must be punished, if that's all that the Bible said, I could understand maybe why some people might think that God was harsh and unloving, but the Bible says far more than that. Sins must be punished, and I am willing to take that punishment on your behalf. You see, those two things together ensure that God is both a just God and a merciful and loving God. You see, when God made the rules of this perfect world, that sin must be punished and must be punished by death, he knew what it would cost him to keep those rules. There's a story in the early part of the Bible of a man called Jephthah. And Jephthah, frankly, was a fool. And he made a very foolish promise to God. He promised God, sometimes when people are desperate, they make foolish promises to God, don't they? Jephthah did exactly that, possibly the most foolish promise ever made to God. This is what he promised. He says, God, if you help me to win this battle, then when I go home, the first thing that comes out of my house, I will sacrifice to you. And maybe he was thinking that perhaps as he went home, he'd see a pig or a cow. You remember in the back in the these days that the animals would often share the accommodation with those who stayed there. I'm sure that's maybe what he was thinking. And as he came home down the hill, what did he see as he looked at his house? Well, come in, running out of his house was his only daughter. And Jephthah would never have made that promise that he would sacrifice, that he would kill the first thing that came out of his house. If he'd have known the consequences, he would never have done it. But God knew the consequences, and he made the promise nevertheless. You see, Jephthah's promise was a stupid promise, a foolish promise. God's promise was a gracious and a loving and a righteous promise. And God knew the consequences of making the world so that sin would be punished, and punished by death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. It's the way God made it. He knew what it would cost him. That the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son, would come to earth, would die in the place of men, women, and boys and girls who put their trust in him, that their sin would be placed on his shoulders, and that he would be separated from his Father for the first time in eternity. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that he would suffer all the wrath and judgment that we deserve, in his body on the tree. You see, the Bible teaches us very clearly that Jesus died to bear our sins. Jesus died to bear our sins. Well, we're halfway through the verse. We're not halfway through the sermon. We're just beyond that. But we're going to answer the question. Remember the question at the beginning? Why did Jesus have to die? The first answer to that question, Jesus died to bear our sins. But there's a second answer here that is also true, and it's in this verse. Jesus died to bear our sins. Secondly, Jesus died to free us for righteousness. Jesus died to free us for righteousness. Can you see, look in the middle of verse 24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. This is what Peter is teaching us. You see, God is willing and able to forgive us because Christ can bear our sins away from us. But we need to make sure that we've understood who this is written for. Do you remember we mentioned earlier Hermann Göring, utterly unrepentant. As far as we know, therefore, unforgiven by God, paying the price for his own sin, as far as we're able to know. But here, this passage from the Bible is written to those who knew that their sin was borne by Jesus Christ. It's written to those who are repentant. How do I know that? Well, because verse 24 tells me, because it tells me that it's written to those, and here's the next little verse that we're going through in our instruction booklet, the next little section, that we, having died to sins. You see, these promises, these glorious promises are written to those who have died to sin. You see, this is a description of repentance. It's a wonderfully graphic description of what it means to repent. Repentance means that we turn our back on our sin and we follow instead after God. And it's so graphic and so bold. It's not something that's half-hearted. It's not something that's just done on a whim, as it were. But this is something that is serious. This is something that is significant. And it's so significant that Peter describes it here that we've died to sin. Can you imagine, maybe we have stories, don't we, from time to time of maybe people from a strong Muslim background, and they become Christians, and their families find it difficult to cope with the fact that they're now Christians and they've denied the faith. They become apostates. And sometimes these folk describe to us the ways in which I've been cut off from the family. It's as if I'm dead. I don't exist anymore. I've been written out of the will. I don't receive any phone calls or visits or letters. They've cut me off altogether. Well, that's obviously a terrible thing within the family. But it illustrates something that's a glorious thing, that to deal with sin in that way, to cut it off, to die to it. That's the illustration and the metaphor that Peter uses. And this forgiveness is for those who have died to sin. And if there are those who haven't died to sin, and there are those who don't want to die for sin, then this forgiveness is not for them. That Christ bearing our sins in his own body is not for folk who have clung to sin. It's for folk who have died to sin. But that's not all that Peter says here, is it? He tells that those who have known their sins put on Christ, they've died to sin, they're repentant, but more than that, they might live for righteousness. They might live for righteousness. You see, it would be good news, I suppose, wouldn't it, if the Bible taught us that Christ has bore our sins. That's good news. But if Christ bore our sins and then left us enslaved to the power of sin, that would not be good news. If Christ took the punishment of our sins away, but left us in our sin, that would not be good news, would it? But the real good news is that Christ has not done that. Christ has bore the punishment of our sin, and he has saved us from our sin. He has helped us to die to sin, that we might live for righteousness. This means that someone who's died to sin is someone who can't go on living the way that the world does. It means that it's not that we can just carry on as we did before, only now we don't get punished. Not at all. Because somebody who Jesus has died for is someone who lives to righteousness. You see what verse 24 is telling us, that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. He didn't just remove our guilt. Wondrous though that is, but he released us from our captivity. And it's glorious freedom to live to righteousness. Now, I wonder if it sounds as like glorious freedom. Certainly if I was to speak to some of my friends and I would say to them, would you like to live to righteousness? They'd probably look at me slightly strange. And even if I push them on it, it doesn't sound very much fun. That's not what I mean. It's what about you? Just sort of go to church and never have any fun? Is that what you mean? Living to righteousness? Well, what do you mean? Well, Jesus tells us that he came that we might have life and have it to the full. And living to righteousness is not something that is negative, but it's something that's gloriously positive. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul tells us that living to righteousness means that wonderful, wonderful words could be used to describe you and me if we live to righteousness. Someone who lives to righteousness is someone who's loving, who's joyful, who's at peace, who's patient, who's kind, who's good, who's faithful, who's gentle, who's self-controlled. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what I want? To live for that. It's a wonderful thing that Christ has set us free from our bondage to sin in order that we might live in this way. Well, we're nearly at the end of our verse, but we're not quite there. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died to bear our sins. He died to free us for righteousness. Well, this is wonderful, but how can I live like this? How can I put to death my sins? How can I live for righteousness? I've tried so many times, but I can't do it. Well, let's not forget the end of the verse, because this is crucial. How does the verse end? By whose stripes you were healed. By whose stripes you were healed. You know, when you get those instructions in IKEA, as you turn to the back page, they show, therefore, the bookcase or whatever it is, now displayed. Hopefully yours looks exactly the same. Now displayed in all its glory. It's finished. It's complete. The final bracket has been put in or whatever it needs. And this, as it were, now is the final piece of the jigsaw to understanding how this works. By whose stripes you were healed. Remember, this is a promise for the repentant. It's a promise for those who have died to sin. And what Peter is telling us here is that those who live like that are those who have been healed. You were healed. It's past, you see? By whose stripes? Jesus' stripes, you were healed. In other words, this is what Peter is saying. Look, you once weren't like this. You were once like everybody else. You were once somebody who lived for yourself, who had no thought of God and of Jesus Christ. You were a sinner, the same as everybody else. But you've been changed. You've now died to sin. You've lived for righteousness. Now, what's happened to you? What's changed? Well, it's this. By Christ's stripes, you were healed. By Christ's stripes, you were healed. Stripes is a word for the wounds that have come through the lashings of the whip that was put on him before he hung on the cross. It's by Christ's suffering and Christ's death and the punishment that he took in our place that we were healed. We were not healed because we tried harder than others. We were not healed because we read our Bibles more than others. We were not healed because we prayed more fervently than others. We were not healed because we were better than others. We were healed because of the stripes, the wounds of Jesus Christ. That's why we were healed. And if you've not yet experienced the joy and the wonder of knowing of your sins forgiven and of peace with God, then it will be by Christ's stripes that you are brought into this. You see, this is something that God does. It's not something that we can do. And we would find that if we only came to Jesus in repentance and faith, we would find that God at work in us. We find that what Jesus has already done 2,000 years ago on the cross, being applied to our lives, the Holy Spirit coming in, making us new creations. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died to bear our sins. Jesus died to free us for righteousness.